Two places in the New Testament. First of all, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 5. And then Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. Reading first of all in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 5. Slaves or servants, or we could say workers. Workers. Be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service, that is, doing your daily work, with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to your workers, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality or favoritism with him. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Don't be complaining, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves or servants, or workers, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily, not work with the attitude of doing as little as possible to get off. Work heartily, as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves, your workers, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading from his holy word. The two verses we have before us this morning in the sequence of our studies in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are verses 11 and 12. You will notice at the end of verse 10, Paul is saying, "We exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, and we exhort you to aspire." The word really means to be ambitious. Make this your ambition, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you. And of course, in the Greek culture in which Paul was addressing these words, manual labor was counted the lowest of the low. Read the verse again. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you Christians may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Now, we have been emphasizing strongly in successive weeks in our Sunday morning studies in Thessalonians that Paul's concern here in chapter 4 is to instruct and to exhort the Christians to live lives to please God. And when you think of this business of living our lives to please God, we should, if we know our Bibles at all well, our minds should go to Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6, where it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." So if we are to please God, then the first thing we must do is to come in faith to Jesus Christ, claiming him as our Savior. But again, if we know our Bibles at all well, and we should be knowing our Bibles by now, in this business of pleasing God, and without faith it is impossible to please God, we should also go to Romans chapter 14, verse 23, where we are told in the bluntest of terms that whatever is not motivated by and grounded in faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And when we introduce our theme this morning like this, we begin that faith and living the life of faith and living to please God is something that is absolutely fundamental. And when we claim to have faith, that faith, as we indicated in the opening sentences of our intercessory prayer, that faith should be seen, it should be visible, it should be manifest in the lives that we live. Not just in our words, but in our activities, and in our way of life, and in our attitude to life, and this morning, especially in our attitude to our daily work. And here in the realm of daily work, as we shall see shortly, we have to live lives that please God. But having introduced the theme in this way in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, Paul goes on from verse 3 onwards to specify three areas of life where Christian faith should be determinative, where Christian faith should make our way of life different from people who make no profession of faith. And these three areas of life, as we've discovered, are to do with our relationships, secondly, with regard to brotherly love, and thirdly, in relation to daily work. And we've already studied the first two, and this brings us down to verse 10, and you will notice, if you're using the Revised Standard Version, that at the end of verse 10, there is just a comma. So that verse 10 runs right on into verse 11. In the Old Authorized Version, I think it is a semicolon. In the New International Version, it is a full stop, which I think is perhaps the least justifiable of the grammatical construction. We exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, that is, with regard to love of the brethren, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we charge you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on no one. It is very important that we should recognize that we cannot and we must not divide our life into sections. We may say, oh, well, with regard to relationships, I'm in the clear. Well, but what about the other two sections? Because life is a unit. And the danger of dividing our life into sections is simply this, that we can end up being very spiritual on Sundays, very dedicated to God, very much with our lives directed towards God on Sunday, but not for the rest of the week. On the other hand, we can be so caught up in and so excited by Christian things and Christian activity. And Christian activity is not necessarily Christian service, but we can be so caught up in what we would recognize as spiritual things that we forget that the down-to-earth, the practical things and the duties of life are a very real part of Christian life. And this is why, having dealt with the subject of relationship between the sexes and the whole business of faithful marriage partnerships, and then having dealt with brotherly love, as we did last Sunday morning, and the business, dare I say, the duty of caring for one another. And caring cannot ever be theory. It is always something that has to be verbal and practical and expressed. Having dealt with relationships, then having dealt with brotherly love, Paul, in order to guard against sentimentality and false spirituality, goes right on to deal with daily work. With the business of working for our living and of being a responsible member both of society and the church. Now, the background, and what I've been saying about being caught up excessively in spirituality and Christian activity, is evident when we come to the latter part of this chapter. The background here is of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica, in which preaching there was a great deal of emphasis on the second coming, the personal return in glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard people saying, oh, I don't believe in this that you call the second coming. But every time you come to a communion service, you declare that you believe in the second coming. Because Jesus said, break this bread and drink this wine, and you declare the Lord death until he comes back again. And we'll have to deal with the second coming, the personal return in glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a later study in this chapter. But Paul had preached quite a lot about this in Thessalonica. It was part of his evangelism. And he had preached, and both he and those who had heard him and believed the gospel had sensed the thrill of it and the reality of it and the immediacy of it. Because after all, I should imagine Paul would have reminded the people in Thessalonica of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and he's back. I can never forget the illustration my brother used in this matter, and it helped me tremendously. He said, we tend to think of history moving along until it meets a T-junction, the second coming. He said, but that's not the way the Bible speaks about it. The Bible speaks about history like a great long straight line. And just fractionally removed, another straight line, as it were, representing eternity. And we're as near it as that. And the day will come when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, there will break through from the eternity of God, the glory of heaven, him whose name is Jesus, and we shall see him, every eye shall see him, crowned with glory and honor. And Jesus also said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. You know the story of the Bible class leader who had been speaking on this subject. And to close, said, now I want to ask you all one question. Do you, in the light of all that we said from the scripture, I want your considered opinion. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ will return before today is out? And they all looked suitably serious and thoughtful. And one by one they said, no, I don't think he'll return today. And when they had all given their answer, the Bible class leader quoted, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. I don't think that he'll return today. But I'd better be ready. Isn't that true? And you. And Paul has been preaching about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the thrill of it and the reality of it and the immediacy of it. And some of the people, the new converts in Thessalonica, had got so excited about the second coming that they were neglecting their ordinary duties. Oh, they said, oh, I can't go to my work. I can't go to my work this morning. The Lord might come back today. And some of them got so caught up in a sentimental excitement about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ that they left their jobs. Oh, they said, we're on the borderland of eternity. Oh, jobs and wage, that doesn't matter. I hope some of the men had wives with enough sense to say, who's going to buy something for lunch today? But this is what they did. They left their jobs and they felt that they were being very spiritual. And there are still lots of Christians who feel that if they adopt a very extreme kind of Christian life or spiritual life, then they're being very spiritual. Oh no, says Paul, that's wrong. Because you see, in Thessalonica, this attitude of the Christians had two specific results. The pagan society looked at these Christians. And they concluded, first of all, that the Christians were mad. That they were stupid. That they were irresponsible, extremist, fanatical. And that was a hindrance to the gospel. And my friends, we have to recognize it. Now, we're all saddled with particular kinds of personalities, but we've got to do the best with our personalities by the grace of God. But we have to recognize that Christians who are odd, and Christians who are extreme, do not attract others to Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I'm in town and I see somebody at a street corner with a Bible in their hand and nobody within perhaps about 30, 40, 50 yards, and they're bellowing out texts and brandishing their Bibles, I for one try to hurry past on the other side of the street. Because I can see people looking at someone like that and thinking that they're queer. Now, I don't want to do anything that will make people think that Christians are queer. Because that means we are doing things that make people think that Jesus Christ is queer or strange or odd. But you read the gospel stories and you will see the most balanced, integrated personality with that magnificent balance of laughter and seriousness. And that magnificent sureness. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if you can find any place where Jesus Christ was wrong-footed, come and tell me. Because I haven't seen that anywhere. I admire Jesus. And I would like to be more like him. And I would like people who claim to be Christians to be more like him. And to be more like him in the context of their daily work. So this excessive spirituality of the Thessalonians in relation to the second coming was having an adverse effect on the witness of the church. And pagan society was beginning to regard Christians as being, if not mad, certainly odd, and not to be taken seriously. But there was a second result of this false spirituality. The Church of Jesus Christ, and it wasn't a terribly big church, and as we learned earlier in our study, it was a congregation that gave a great deal of its money to missionary work. And because of the false spirituality of an increasing number of Christians in Thessalonica, the church was being burdened with carrying and with looking after and providing for people who should have been providing for themselves and for their families. And just as this lesson is a very practical, down-to-earth one, we can apply it on another level, if you like, a spiritual level, and say that many, many congregations, if not all congregations, and I'm speaking about evangelical and biblical congregations, have members in them who adopt an attitude which simply means that they don't do a hand turn to help in the work of their own congregation, and the congregation has to carry a whole lot of people who, because of a false spirituality, are not carrying their share of the burden. So I better say to you, my dear people in Sandyford, the day will come when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and one of the questions you will be asked is, why did you not do more to carry your share of the burden of the work in Sandyford? Now, two things have to be said here as we return to these two verses, 11 and 12. And the first is this, that there is no reflection whatever on the unemployed, because most of them, if not all of them, would love to have a job with the fulfillment and the independence and the self-respect that a job brings. And I think perhaps at this point we should say, those of us who have jobs, when we are complaining about our jobs, we should spare a thought for those who would like to have a job of any kind, however hard or dull or unpleasant it was. And there is no reflection here on those who could be called unemployable because of their health or their lack of health, provided that their disability is not self-induced. And the second thing that needs to be said here, and I've thought very carefully about all that I'm saying, and I've got most of it written down verbatim in my bit of paper. The second thing is that there was in Thessalonica, as there can be now, a false idea of living by faith, saying the Lord will provide. Now, I know that the Lord will provide, and I know that the Bible says the Lord will provide. But I still say that there can be a false attitude with regard to living by faith, because someone has to work and to earn to provide the wherewithal for those who are living by faith. So that in a sense, living by faith is living by someone else's work. And living by faith means exactly what it says, living by faith, dealing with God, with no publicity of any kind and no appeals of any kind, whether the appeals are honest appeals or appeals camouflaged in spiritual language. I am very glad that in the Church of Scotland, it's got lots of faults, as you well know. But in the Church of Scotland, when the Overseas Council accepts someone as a missionary, from that moment, the Church as the Church accepts full financial responsibility for the missionary who is being sent out in the name of the Church. And I feel that that is far more worthy and far more biblical than the methodology which nowadays is referred to in a variety of terms, such as personalized support. And I believe that all these things are necessary to be said, in order that I might say to you now, read with me in 1 Thessalonians and then in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 11, Paul exhorts the Christians to aspire, to make it their ambition to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may, that is, by the pattern of your working life, you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 6. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul exhorts them, but they obviously didn't take kindly to the first sermon, so they get a second sermon, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying. And I could say there how angry I sometimes get when I hear, and I used to hear this sometimes from Gordon Files when he was in Morocco, how people, Christian people, globe-trotting Christian people, land up on the missionaries and stay with the missionaries for a week and never give a penny to help with the housekeeping budget. Missionaries who are often working on a very meager allowance. I believe this is a most preposterous sin. And it's happening all the time. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not the right, that is, to be supported as missionaries, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. Notice, when we were with you. Here's an evangelist preaching the gospel, and he managed to get this into his gospel sermon. Even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Now, we've already made the qualification of those who are unemployed and those who are unwell. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. My brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. We take our two verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning very simply and yet very seriously. Aspire or be ambitious to live quietly, that is, to be quiet, not to be a big noise. To mind your own affairs, that is, to mind your own business, and not to meddle in, to interfere in, or to manipulate what you have no right whatever to be involved in. Or it could mean to mind your own affairs, that is, to attend to your business and not to neglect those things that are your particular responsibility, however humble they may be. And Paul goes on in that 11th verse, and to work. Now, when I first began my ministry, there were many evangelical folk who felt they were very spiritual, who used to be very critical and very contemptuous of people they referred to as church workers, because they did not talk about being saved. But then you see, too many people who talk a lot about being saved are not church workers. They don't work for God. And we are to work in the places where we are set by God. It is not accidental that we end up where we are. At least I don't think it's an accidental. I don't believe in luck. I believe in God. We are to do our work in the places where we are set by God, and we are to do our work, as we read from Ephesians and Colossians, we are to do our work as unto the Lord. Oh, you say, Mr. Lord, my boss drives me up the wall. I can well believe it. When I worked in a bank, I had a boss who drove a lot of us up the wall. But then you see, our boss is not that boss. We're not working for him. Our boss is Jesus. And if we remember that, it gives us a very particular kind of attitude to our daily work. And in the providence of God, most of us have to work a large part of each day earning our daily bread. And our situations may be very taxing, but I suggest to you this morning that the demands, they are demands, and they can be very unpleasant demands, the demands of our daily work situation may, in the providence of God, be the very safety barrier that we need to prevent us from getting lost. You know how the older generation used to say, Satan finds plenty work for idle hands to do. And the truth is that if we have too much time to ourselves, the possibilities of our using it badly are greatly increased. And so you see, I'm not preaching this morning the Protestant work ethic. I'm sometimes not just quite sure what that means. But what I am preaching is what the Word of God says. To aspire to live quietly, not to be the kind of person who's forever causing a commotion, to mind your own business, and not to poke your nose into things that are none of your business, and to mind your business in the sense of attending to the duties that are your duties, and to do them as unto Christ, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders. We mustn't ever say, oh, if I had more time, or if I'd a different job, I would be able to serve the Lord much better. I don't think that can be defended on biblical grounds. Our work situation compels us to be Christian witnesses, to be Christians and to be witnesses in the very places and with the very people where we spend most of our day. And if we end up with too much time, then we end up meddling, and we end up being involved in areas and in places where we have no right to be. Now notice what Paul says in our last verse for this morning, verse 12. He says all this about daily work, about being Christians at our work, and working as Christians should work. And I'll stamp on a lot of toes here. Don't forget that the Bible says that we have to be content with what we have. And I think Christians have to be very careful these days before they join the clamor of discontent that is so manifest. And Paul lays this charge upon the Christians, that you may command the respect of outsiders. Notice it doesn't say so that you may command the respect of your fellow Christians. I think we can be far too concerned about what other Christians think about us. And I think that outsiders often agree with God that these Christians are really rather odd and rather extreme and not very nice and not to be copied. Think of it this way. We are talking about doing all the things that we ought to be doing daily work-wise, so that you may command the respect of outsiders. If you do that, you see, you become a witness to Christ and an attraction to Christ. Think of it this way. Think of a housewife who prays so much that her house is not clean and the meals are never on time. Think of a man, a Christian man, who is so absorbed in his business, or so absorbed in Christian activity, that his wife and children scarcely ever see him, and thereby are neglected. Think of young people who are so busy with their own ploys and interests. I'm not talking about bad things. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be involved in bad things. But think of young people who are so busy with their own ploys that they never do a thing to help at home, taking it all for granted. Now, I'm quite sure that unbelievers simply do not respect that kind of Christianity. Nor does God regard that kind of Christianity that does nothing for the church that has nurtured them. Can I read you what the Word of God says? We exhort you to aspire or to be ambitious to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Now let's recognize that being determined to be dependent on nobody can be nothing but pride. There are people who need to be helped and simply refuse to be helped. And it's pride. And we have to recognize that we all need each other. All of us. We need each other. And at various times we must carry one another when necessary. When the picture really is of the Roman soldiers or any soldiers on the march, and there comes a time when it's obvious that the fellow next to you is staggering a bit under his pack, and you say, right chum, I'll take your pack for a spell, and you carry two packs until the fellow's got his energy back. And then when he's got his energy back, you don't keep on carrying his pack. You give it back. Of course, if he's a right fellow, he says, I'm feeling better now, I'll take back my pack. And the same kind of pack drill should be seen in the ongoing Christian work and witness of a congregation in all matters, practical and spiritual. We must carry one another when necessary, but we must not give when that giving leads to laziness. Nor must we allow some to be parasites, living off others, humanly or spiritually. And I want to leave you simply by pointing you to Jesus. And one of the descriptions of the Son of God, both in Old Testament and New Testament, is this. He is referred to as the servant of the Lord. And as a servant, he delighted in the Father's will. And when it came to time for him to die on the cross, can you picture it? Maybe it's wrong to picture it. He lifted up his heart to his Father. I believe he lifted up his eyes to his Father. And he said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I can remember my old mill working father. He had to leave school at 12. And he worked till he was 72 or 74. I remember on one occasion when he was an old man, when he came home for his tea that night, we knew that he was pleased. We knew that he was itching to tell us something, but knowing Father, he didn't ask. He came out later in the evening. Apparently one of the bosses at the mill. It had been a bad spell at the mill, really. All sorts of things were going wrong. But apparently one of the bosses at the mill had said to him, Well, Jim Philip, you're a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Oh, I think he grew about 2 inches. I would like to think, in serving my master, that I may in some small measure be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen, and may God bless to us his own word.